I told John to announce that the Bible study for today was what you seize is what you get. That's Flip Wilson's Geraldine, if you remember that. He dresses up like this character and comes out very swanky and says, what you seize is what you get. And it just occurred to me that so much of Scripture and how we respond to it as disciples is how we see it. And I'd just like to raise your consciences this morning about the word peace and the word shalom. So the Bible study today is going to deal with the whole idea of a biblical vision. How do we see Scripture in the light of the shalom vision that is supposed to be ours? John and I have a book called Things That Make for Peace. And we took this phrase because when Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, if you only knew the things that make for peace. And again, especially as I read the New Testament, that word peace, it was the first word that Jesus heard when he was born, the angels saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Peter writes to the people, if you want to live a good life and see long days, then you should seek peace and pursue it. Jesus said, I am your peace. He came to break down walls of hostility. Peace was always the ideal that people sought after, even the ancients, way back many, many years ago, when there was a war and they wanted to memorialize that war, they would build their monuments in wood so that the memory of the war would be very short-lived. We lived in Washington, D.C. for 16 years, and believe me, there are no wooden statues that stand in the circles of our nation's capital. They're all made of marble, and they glitter when the sun shines, and the generals on their horses are scattered throughout the city, but none of them are made in wood. This word peace can mean a lot of things. Our word peace, I'm not even sure you can see these things on the blackboard. It's a lousy blackboard, and my piece of chalk was 2 centimeters long, so maybe you can't see it. Our word peace comes from the Latin word pax. What does that mean, generally? When you think of the word peace, what do you think that means? What comes to your mind? Quiet? What else? Serenity? Anything else? Free from war. Okay, that's basically what our word peace comes from. It comes from the word pax, which means a pact, an agreement not to fight. Other languages have other words for peace. Irene, the Greek word, or Irene, or Irene, depending on how you pronounce it, I'm not a Greek scholar, has more to do with orderliness. It's the word that's used for peace in the New Testament. It kind of fills out the whole idea of shalom, the word that was used for peace in the Old Testament, but it implies kind of a calmness, a stability, having everything lined up and things just right in your life. Shanti or Shanti is the Indian word for peace, and it means having your inward life put together, something about the quality inside of you that you know that you feel fulfilled. In the 60s, the kids used to say, we have our heads together. That's what Shanti means. That's what peace means in the Indian language. And then Mir, M-I-R, is the Russian word for peace. And this is even a broader concept of peace, because to the Russian, when they say Mir, it means also the world. So world and peace, meaning that there is a very large, an idea that peace encompasses not only our connections with one another, but with the earth also, that in order for there to be peace, the earth has to be connected to us in some way. And then you have the beautiful Hebrew word shalom, or ping. Let's take that one first. Ping is Chinese. You know what the yin-yang circle is? It's a round circle with the... I think the Great Northern Railroad uses it. It has kind of an S down the middle. Ping is the state of equilibrium, the tension that is necessary in order for there to be peace. Maybe it's the opposite of ping pong. I mean, maybe we mean that when we play ping pong. You hit the ball back and it comes back to me, and in order to have a good game, we both better be about equal in skill, or it's not much fun. But that idea of, somebody has once said, there is a pain to health, or the pain of health. It means that in all of our life, there has to be some kind of tension. When there is no tension in our life, we will be dead. That's the only time when we will be without tension. So that idea of ping, the Chinese word, means that in order for there to be peace, there has to be an equilibrium, a balance of tensions, that one side doesn't capitulate or fall over into the other side. The Hebrew word shalom has many, many meanings. In fact, it's a frustrating word. It was the way the Hebrews said good morning, and it was the way you said goodbye when you left. If we went camping up to Dole Lake tonight and I said, is the tent secure? I could say, is the tent shalom? Because that means, did you pound the stakes in? Is it going to blow away when the wind comes up? Is the tent shalom would mean, is it secure? Remember when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt? They didn't know that he was their brother. And Joseph said, is my father shalom? That was one of his first questions. What did he mean? Is he well? Right, shalom also meant well. Is my father in good health? For the Hebrew mother, in the 6 months of pregnancy, there was a shalom prayer where everyone would ask that the baby be healthy and whole, a beautiful idea of what shalom would mean for the mother and child. Shalom stones were made to build the altars. In the Old Testament, when the people are told to go out and gather shalom stones, what kind of stones do you think they were to gather? Smooth, perfect, without cracks, round. And I like the idea that when I would meet you on the street and I would say, is it shalom with you today? What I literally was saying was, do you have enough cash? Have you got enough money to get through the day? And I'm hoping that you would say to me, yes, it is shalom with me, so I didn't have to fork out anything. But if you would say, no, it isn't shalom with me today, I would have to understand that by my question, I would be willing to share with you what you did not have. So if you say to someone, or like John signs his letter, shalom, he should know that if the person to whom he is writing doesn't have enough money, they can certainly write back and say, John, I need a loan, or I need some money, period, not a loan. So this word has so many meanings that you wonder how in the world you're going to get a handle on it. But the basic meaning that I would like to convey today of the word shalom is a wholeness, a unity, a connectedness, a coming together of many aspects in our life. There's so much talk now about holistic health. And I think that is a shalom lifestyle. Shalom has to do with wholeness and with connectedness. Jesus said in Ephesians 2:13-16 that he came to break down walls of hostility in order to create a people of peace, a people of shalom. And I think shalom has three basic connections. First of all, it connects us to God. If we're going to have a shalom lifestyle, we have to be connected to God, and that connection, as Christians, we understand, comes through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:13-17. But now in union with Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near through the shedding of Christ's blood, for he is himself our peace. So he came and proclaimed the good news, peace to those who were far off, and peace to those who were near. That's our whole doctrine of atonement, at one ment. Those things that God created to be shalom, to be whole, our relationship to God was established in the beginning. Mankind, through sin, has broken that covenant relationship, and so Jesus Christ was the one that brought that thing to a wholeness, to a shalom again, the at one ment, the atonement. Or Romans, Paul writes in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 54:10, my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my shalom ever be removed. That's a fantastic promise to hold on to. God's covenant with us, his shalom covenant, is never going to be taken away. Lutherans have that pretty well together. I'm not going to spend much time on that. If you're not a Lutheran, I assume that most Protestants have the atonement. They understand that Jesus Christ came and was the fullness of God and reconciled us to God again. But I don't think Lutherans have the next couple so very straight, and the next connection is our connection with the earth. Somehow or other, we think that Jesus' death on the cross had only to do with bringing us back together again with God. But I think, let's see, Colossians 1:20, just let me read this one to you. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, thereby making peace by the blood of his cross. God's sacrificial death on a cross was to connect us with all things, was to redeem all things. And I think that's a good ecology kind of scripture passage to look at again. Or in Romans 8, for the creation waits with eager longing to be set free from the bondage of decay. Creation also is decaying and groaning. Paul talks about us standing on tiptoes waiting for the redemption of sons. Someone has said you can't do merely one thing. Everything that you do is connected to something else. That's what a shalom lifestyle is all about. Our daughter, for a science fair project when we lived in West Virginia before we came to Holden, looked at the spring that started on our farm and followed its course through streams and rivers and discovered that it soon became the Potomac River. Our farm is one of the places where the Potomac River starts. We drink that water without putting anything in it. When we lived in Washington, D.C. and would go down to the Potomac River, there were signs that would say, don't swim, don't drink the water, don't fish, don't even fall out of your boat or you'll probably die of some horrible disease. All along the way, people are dumping waste and polluting and littering and not realizing that the Potomac River, which is a very filthy river, starts at least at one place on our farm with water that is so pure you can drink it. The orchardists in Wenatchee say they used to use sulfur on their trees as pesticides, and now they have discovered that nothing will grow in that land for at least 20 years. They have so contaminated it. We realized that when we got rid of some of the birds in West Virginia, the purple martins, that the mosquito population went way up. And I forget why we have black flies, but evidently there is some reason for those. You wonder about it when you're at Holden. But everything is connected to everything else. Just let me read you a little bit of a speech by Keith Seattle that I think talks about a kind of shalom understanding of what it means to live with the knowledge that we are also connected to the earth. The Native Americans have a much better theology about this than we do. They live in a place, and when they go away, you don't even know they've been there. Keith Seattle was asked about 100 years ago to sell his land out in the Pacific Northwest to the United States government. They asked him just as a courtesy. It didn't make any difference whether he said yes or no. They were going to take it anyway. But this is what Keith Seattle wrote. We know that the white man does not understand our ways. One portion of the land is the same to him as the next, for he is a stranger who comes in the night and takes from the land whatever he needs. The earth is not his brother, but his enemy, and when he has conquered it, he moves on. He treats his mother, the earth, and his brother, the sky, as things to be bought and plundered, sold like sheep or bright beads. His appetite will devour the earth and leave behind only a desert. I do not know. Our ways are very different from your ways. The air is precious to the red man, for all things share the same breath. The animals, the trees, the man, they all share the same breath. The white man does not seem to notice the air he breathes. Like a man dying for many days, he is numb to the stench. Oh, if we sell you our land, you must remember that the air is precious to us, and that the air shares its spirit with all life that it supports. Yes, we'll consider your offer to buy our land, and if we decide to accept, I will make one condition. You must treat the beasts of the land as your brothers. This we know. The earth does not belong to the man. Man belongs to the earth. This we know. All things are connected like blood which unites one family. All things are connected, and whatever befalls the earth befalls the sons of the earth. Man did not weave the web of life. He is merely a strand in it. Whatever he does to the web, he does to himself. the whites too shall pass, perhaps sooner than all other tribes. If you continue to contaminate your bed, you will one night suffocate in your waste. One thing we know, which the white man may one day discover, that our God is the same God. You may think now that you own him as you wish to own our land, but you cannot. He is the God of man, and his compassion is equal for the red man and the white. The earth is precious to him, and to harm the earth is to heap contempt upon the Creator. We need to see the land as borrowed from our children and not inherited from our fathers. And I think if we live with that kind of understanding, we will understand that a shalom vision, a biblical vision of shalom, also connects us to our mother, the earth. But there's another connection. Our connection to God, our connection to the earth, and most basically, well, not most basically, but equally as important is our connection to one another. A shalom lifestyle must have us all understand that we are connected to one another. There is a German called Kittel who has books that take up this much space in the reserve library at Holden. He takes every word in the Bible and he underlines it. He tells you every place that it's used. He explains what its meaning is. So if you're not a scholar, you can go to Kittel, which I did on the word shalom, and discovered that shalom is used 280 times in the scriptures. But Kittel says this: there are no Old Testament texts where peace is inner tranquility or a spiritual attitude. It is not something concealed and inward. It manifests itself in an external form of well-being. Shalom is mainly a social concept. Now, this is not to say that we're not to feel peaceful or tranquil or calm in our life, but the word shalom, the shalom vision, all of the times that is used in Scripture, has nothing to do with an inner tranquility that Jesus and me have everything together in our life. It is a very broad concept that embraces all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. Walter Brueggemann says, the central vision of world history in the Bible is that all creation is one. Every creature in community with every other, and living in harmony and security toward the joy and well-being of every other creature. Is your congregation a shalom community? How do you treat the pariah, the outcast in the community? Who is invited to your church? Who feels welcome? I think these are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. Larry Rasmussen says that the litmus test of a shalom community is to see how the outcast in your neighborhood or in your community is treated. Are they even invited to share fellowship with you? All right, if Jesus looked over Jerusalem and said, oh, I wish you knew the things that make for peace, I think he has some help from Pope John the 23rd, who said, all right, do you want shalom in your life? Do you want to have a peaceful lifestyle, a lifestyle of shalom and wholeness? Then work for justice. That's the way a shalom lifestyle develops. And I think we can say, you know, given the world, the way the world is, I just don't really think my Bible makes any sense. I mean, you can't live in this world, really, and do what Scripture says. Better to turn the question around and say, given what my Bible says, does this world make any sense at all? It all has to do with the way we see, with the way we look at things. William Stringfellow said, I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. I want to see my country biblically. I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. I want to see my country biblically. I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. And Chardon said, all of life is in that verb seeing. How do you see things? Through what eyes do you look? What is your faith as you look at a world that is not shalom, that is fractured and has many rough edges? There are examples of people who see differently and begin to act differently. We lived in D.C. during the 60s, and much of the civil rights turmoil took place on the streets right in front of our house, and we were involved in many marches and sit-ins and with Martin Luther King and millions of other people who came to D.C. And the turning point came when the black people in our neighborhood could say, black is beautiful. All of a sudden, there was a new way of seeing. We had a little boy in our neighborhood named Eric, and we had a tutoring program after school. And all of the kids in the books were white, with yellow hair and little picket fences around the, I don't know how we picked such crummy books, the Dickensian type. We thought it's best that we get some books that have minority children in them, so we went to great, it was hard to find books then that had blacks and Chicanos in them. We brought them into the tutoring program, we watched Eric, he opened the book up, looked at the pictures, saw the black kids, slammed the book shut and said, I don't like this book, these kids are dumb. He was 6 years old and already he understood that to be black was to be dumb and to be white was beautiful. But after 8 years of living there, we saw the teenagers be able to say, I don't care if there is a new hair straightener, I don't need it. It's okay to have kinky hair. And you can see I got a permanent last week and mine is pretty Afro-ish-like. But that change in their attitude and in their self-worth came because they saw differently. All of a sudden, black was beautiful. They were children of God, not someone that was subhuman or less than we. And I think that's what it means to see differently. All right. Now that we understand, or at least I have laid out what shalom means as a unity or as a wholeness, there must be a theology that accompanies this idea of shalom. And I think this theology, if you want peace, work for justice, has to come through what we're calling a theology of enough. I'm an avid reader of Time magazine, and I sit with a notepad and a pencil because every time I read Time, I discover that there are many, many words I don't understand. I don't know who writes for Time magazine, but there's usually 6 or 7 words that are absolutely new to me. So I write them down, and I look them up, and it seems like in the next week or so when I'm reading other things, these same words that I never saw before just kind of pop out at me, and I think, oh my goodness, here's that word again. Does that ever happen to anybody else, or is it just me? It's the same thing has happened to me in the last, 8, 10 years with Scripture. Things that I never saw were there before all of a sudden come out. For instance, the Great Commission, go ye therefore into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I kind of stopped there. I mean, I was taught that that was the Great Commission. But the verse goes on, teaching them to observe all things. I don't think we teach people what it means to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to be a follower of the way. We say, well, we want to baptize you and we want to bring you into the church, but it's very important that we teach them to observe all things that Jesus has done. And to look at Jesus' lifestyle is to understand what it means to be a shalom person. Or when we hear in Scripture, we should continue in my word. We're so content with small revelations or little bits of understanding. We think, oh, that's cute. I'll file it away back in my head someplace. Or we ask little questions and expect little answers. We never get past our catechism instruction. We can recite the explanation of the second and third articles, and we're very glad we can do that. But we never grow up. We're still drinking milk instead of chewing on meat. And I think to continue in the word is to steep yourself in it and all of a sudden look at it again and say, my goodness, at least this is what's happened to me. There is so much in there that I didn't see before, that I didn't understand. The thing that the New Testament addresses more than any other subject is idolatry. And I used to say, well, I never pat a gold idol on the tummy or make a wish or whatever you do. But our idols are so much more subtle than that in the United States today. We are very idolatrous people, and it's very dangerous to live in the United States today because we are being sucked into illusions that we didn't even realize were there. The second most frequently discussed topic in the New Testament, if you take all the verses, is economic issues. Well, I can't believe that there's that much to do with economics in the New Testament. I mean, I thought it had to do with heaven and hell and sin and grace. It's just that so much of Scripture has come out at me again and said, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is a shalom lifestyle. Freedom in Christ is a shalom journey. It's not a goal, or as A.J. Musty said, there is no way to peace. Peace is the way. Shalom is a way of life. It is what the kingdom of God is all about. I have given you a piece of paper with a bunch of scripture passages on it. I dislike scope Bible studies where you have to find an answer in a Bible and write it down in a little blank. And I don't mean that to be this. But would you just, for another maybe 3 minutes, each of you pick out two scripture passages. Just don't everybody start with the first two. Somebody start at the bottom or in the middle. Look and read what it says. Some of the scriptures have to do with an anti-shalom stance. Some have to do with what it means to live a shalom lifestyle. Some have to do with other aspects of shalom. Just take a few minutes, see what you can come up with as far as a phrase or a couple of words. Who needs to? Sampling of what we find in regard to what I consider to be a more just way to live, to seek justice, to develop a shalom lifestyle. Let's take Genesis 2, 15 and 16. Did somebody look that up? Do you want to give me, what does that have to do with a shalom lifestyle? Man was free to eat and live in the Garden of Eden, and what did God instruct him to do? Loudly, please. Not to eat of the tree of knowledge, but what was he to do with the land? Till it, and what with it? Okay, care for it. Those Hebrew words, abad, means to till, which means actually in the Hebrew to be a slave to be a servant to the land. It's kind of a reversal of the first time when the Garden of Eden story is told, when man is told to have dominion over. And yet that dominion word, scholars are even saying, has more to do with not trampling or putting underfoot, but caressing tenderly. And if you think of the word dominion as having more to do with caring for and caressing tenderly, then you're not going to take an axe to every tree. The word shamar, which means to keep the garden, means to preserve it. So man was told, this is your place to live in. You're going to have plenty to eat. You're going to love it. You're going to run through the hills and frolic and whatever. And you're to till it and preserve it. You're to be a servant to the land. Okay, Exodus 23, 10 to 12, the third one down there. Anybody look that up? To share with others. What is that about, Exodus 23, 10 and 12, 10 to 12? Anybody else? Okay, you're not to overwork it or yourself. This is when the commandments are repeated again. Did you know the Ten Commandments are put down twice? Exodus 20 and then Exodus 23. And this time, when the scripture writers give us the Ten Commandments, they say, you're going to work 6 days, and on the seventh day, you take a rest, not only for your own self, but for who, for what else and who else? All the animals, the oxen even need a rest. Your servants, your slaves need a rest. And so not only do you have to rest, but God was concerned that the ox didn't have to work 7 days a week either. Enough is enough. The world is not going to collapse if you take some time off. And it's appropriate because we're connected to the animals and to the earth that you also allow them to have some time off. Okay, jump down to Amos 6, 4 to 7. Did anybody look that up? Amos is a hard prophet to hear. This is an anti-shalom kind of lifestyle. But what's going on here? Anybody read that? Okay. Here are the people that Amos is saying, woe to you that sleep on water beds and under electric blankets, and woe to you that do this and that. And it's not so much that we shouldn't enjoy these things, but they're all out of proportion. They're drinking too much wine and they're getting drunk. They're vain. They're very frivolous. Instead of enjoying music, they spend all their time lolling around, playing their harps or guitars or whatever they're doing. It's just using something that is a gift, but putting it way out of proportion. Amos is a beautiful book that has to do with that, but it speaks against idleness and gluttony and frivolous entertainment and drunkenness and vanity.
The story of good old Bible story. It's the manna story. That's a good paradigm for a shalom lifestyle. The children of Israel are told to go out every morning and collect this little stuff that looks like pigeon droppings. Not very appetizing to look at, but God provides it every morning. It's there. You're to go out, and you're to take what you need. If you need a lot, take a lot. If you don't need so much, don't take so much. So all the children of Israel, living in trust and wishing they were back in Egypt where there were garlics and onions and quails and all of those good things to eat, go out, and those that needed more, because they had a large family, took more. Those that were singles or just a couple, they didn't need so much, they didn't take so much. That was fine. But what happened to those that took more than they needed? It turned wormy and stunk, and the stench went up to heaven. And I think what God smells is a lot of rotting manna, because we're always so willing and eager to take more than our share. That is anti-shalom. Matthew 6:19 to 22. All right, that's, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt. It doesn't say you shouldn't use these blessings, these treasures. I think we have to be very careful to see what is a blessing and what is stolen from others. I think many things that we in the United States think of as our blessings and our right from God are simply stolen articles. Augustine says, anything that you take more than you need is stolen from others. And Martin Luther said practically the same thing. So what is our need and what is our greed? You can say, well, it's a very relative thing. But what are the basic things that we need to be whole people? I don't mean just barely squeaking by. When David Nelson talks about the fact that in Brazil, the malnourishment that is there, or we were talking at the table the other day, yeah, they have food on the table, but it's not enough to keep them from being retarded as children and not enough to really give them the proper kind of nutrition. And when we see that the way we eat at Holden, and I'm sure the way you eat at your homes, that's not that we're to feel guilty about it, but just to understand that sometimes what we think is very essential to our life is maybe a greed and not a need. And Jesus was very clear, I will supply all your needs. He said nothing about supplying our greeds. And one of the first things we have to do is to sit down and separate out for ourselves. What are the things that we really need, that God wants us to have to be whole, healthy people filled with joy? And what are the things that are simply ostentatious consumption that's very obvious to the rest of the world? For 2 Corinthians 7:2, anybody look that up? Yes. Okay, Paul is saying, we haven't taken advantage of anybody, we've not spoiled or injured anyone. Paul's idea of what it was to be a blameless minister was that there was no advantage taken of another person. I know there was another one that had to do with kind of rip-off artists in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. You bought this house and then you sold it for so much more money. In fact, the price was so high, Habakkuk says, that only the very wealthy could afford to buy it. That's kind of shades of how we behave many times, too. How about 2 Corinthians 8:13 to 15? That's the fourth one up from the bottom. 2 Corinthians 8:13 to 15. Pardon me? Sharing. In what way? Pardon me? Helping each other, all right, sharing. Paul was saying to the Gentile churches, the church in Jerusalem really needs help. Now you take an offering and you share with the mother church in Jerusalem because you've got more than you need. It's not that we want you, dear Gentile churches, to be poverty-stricken, But if you share with the Jerusalem church now, when you're in need, they're going to be able to share with you. So many of these scriptures have to do with our sharing. Did you realize that that charging interest on money, many of these scripture passages say, you know, if somebody has not enough money and you loan them some, for goodness sakes, that means you had more than you need, or you wouldn't have been able to loan it. But to think you're going to charge them, I mean, they don't have enough to begin with. You're not only going to loan, give them to them, but you're going to charge them interest. That was a no-no until way after Luther's time. The clergy after Luther's time were certainly not allowed to charge interest, although the lay people could do it if they wanted to. But it was just kind of an understanding that if there's going to be shalom, and I have more than I need, and you don't have enough, it behooves me to let you have what you need. But maybe you can pay me back at some point, but I'm not going to charge you. Well, you don't go down to your savings and loan and say, oh, I really need some money to pay off my debts, but I'm not about to give you any interest. It's just our whole way of thinking is so different from what God had in mind, I think, in many instances. Philippians 4:4-7. Did anyone look that up? Okay. Okay, and then Paul says, let your requests be known, but isn't that the section that talks about let your moderation be known to all men? Okay, that word epiakes in the Greek means literally fitting in. I never used to like that passage, you know, let your moderation be known to everyone. Lutherans are very moderate. We don't really take many stands one side or the other. We kind of stay right down the middle of the road and keep kind of lukewarm on many issues. But when Paul talks about letting your moderation, he means you're fitting in. Let people see how you're willing to be part of the whole, but not to stand out or demand more than your share. So let your epiakes, let your fitting in be seen by all people. Okay, and then I think the whole key, the kernel to this whole idea of a shalom lifestyle is Matthew 6:33. What does that say? Someone want? All right, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or that can be translated justice. If you seek justice first, all the rest of the stuff is going to be given to you. Why do you worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear? If we were about seeking justice first, God promises. You can hold on to the promises of God. You don't have to say, well, I'm not sure God knows what he's talking about. Because I really have to, and I think the older I get, the more need for security I find myself having. And I think to understand that if we're out working for justice and seeking justice first, that the kingdom of God has much more to do with that than making sure that we're secure. And the last one I put in because I love it, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is necessary for me, lest I become rich and say, oh, who is God? I don't need you. Or lest I become poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I think that's a theology of enough. Give me neither riches nor poverty, but give me what I need. And God, you've promised that you're going to give me what I need, and I'm going to hold to that promise. So all of these scripture, I think, have to do with what I would call a kingdom of right relationships, of care for one another, of understanding that there are millions of people with whom I share this globe. Creation was given for everybody to enjoy and to love. Jesus, I don't misunderstand me. We're not talking about having to be poverty stricken. When Jesus talked about God's love and care for his people, he did so with an illustration of a bushel basket of wheat. Remember in Luke? It's overflowing, shaken down, pressed down, good measure. This is God's love and care for his people. Our problem is, and if you've been to Holden before, you've heard this, that we go with a bigger and bigger basket. Once our basket is full, we get another one and we get a bigger one, and we keep saying, hey, God, fill it up. Here's my basket. You promised it would be pressed down and overflowing. I watched my nephew a couple of years ago open Christmas presents, And after the sixth, seventh, eighth present, he was playing with the boxes. He could have cared less what was in there. It was no longer gift to him. And I think that that's how our life is many times. We have stopped understanding what gift is because we have so much or expect so much. Coleman McCarthy once in the Washington Post wrote an article about creative deprivation of your children. And we've tried that with our kids, and we've kind of been teaching them the past 10 years, it took us a long time to get to this, that creative deprivation is a good thing. That our children hopefully will maybe learn to live with less, because I honestly believe that in the future our kids aren't going to have it as well as we did. We have friends who say, you know, what? Our parents worked and slaved to make sure that we had more than they have. Now, how am I going to tell my kids that there's probably going to come a time when you're not going to even be able to have your own house, and you're not going to have two cars in the garage, and you're not going to have a lot of other things? But where are their values? Will their life fall apart? If they understand a shalom vision, if they've learned to live with a theology of enough, if they've separated their needs from their greeds, I don't think our kids and our grandkids are going to have that much of a problem. See, Madison Avenue makes a lot of money by telling us that our needs are insatiable. And the minute they make something, I mean, there are even paper towel racks now that you push a little button and it spews out one paper towel. Well, it's really difficult to pull down a paper towel piece. I mean, I can understand why we need this kind of thing. But the minute I get used to a little button that pushes out one paper towel, I'm going to have a dial that pushes out two or three if I need. I mean, there's no end to what Madison Avenue wants to sell us. Why do they change fashions every year? I feel like an idiot if I'm wearing skirts above my knees, you know, when it's 1982, but why do we fall prey to this and have to buy and buy and buy because we're never satisfied? Well, there are two ways to have enough. One is to get more and more and more, and the other is to just desire less. And believe me, it's much more freeing to simply desire less than to always have to be accumulating more. I want to finish with a Jim Carroll poem that I think talks about a shalom vision. The Lord's is the earth and the fullness thereof, perhaps. I do know it's not mine. I wander out beyond the last outpost of our easy time together, past fields oozing corn, past a dead leaf curling, past a ditch of closed flowers, past the fox dragging his paw, and I come to that bare bough where last April a bird sang, and I begin my low humming. I cling to it again, and I know that this earth owns me. The branch is my master. How do we presume to claim for ourselves or for our children dirt that leaves labor over, or that low hill that is an ancient broken-hearted mountain worn away by long erosion, white tides of snow? Who owns the rivers unseen that run beneath the bowels of the earth, that lubricate the turning of the axes of the world? Gulf? Getty? Humble? Humble? When I was a child, dirt and dry leaves were my first friends. I sat with them bouncing and talking before I knew what playing was. I remember the sunny day when the lady yelled at me, shoved me from her yard, from her dirt, from her dry leaves. Well, something was wrong that day, and I thought that I had done it. And I ran away in my shame with fear that was new, having learned my first lesson in who really owns the earth. Ah, you can say the earth is the Lord if you want to, but let him try to picnic where it's posted. Who owns the earth? Getty? Gulf? Humble? Humble? Or that mean lady of my early flight and shame? The firmament of stability, the foundation of the universe, the source of all fertility, the womb, the tomb, the green planet. We learn to think of it as property or real estate if it's for sale. Ah, but if we have awakened to the earth, we may be in trouble because it belongs to someone else. We may use the sidewalk and the street and those slabs of concrete assigned to playing, but if we exult in the harvest now, we will be trespassing, and that mean lady this time may have a gun. If we allow the soil to stir our souls, we may be changed. We may learn what we knew once, that the dirt and the dry leaves own us. It was people very much like you and me who first cried, "The Lord's is the earth and the fullness thereof." They were probably trying to say more about each other than God. To say the land is the Lord's is not to say he is the landlord. The earth and its children know, the old men and women who own nothing, the defeated, the sharecroppers, the starving, the peasants who have to trespass everywhere. The Lord's is the earth, and it is full enough for everyone, and it waits for us to learn that again. This is from a book, Elements of Hope, and it's out of print, but when our printer gets around to it, we have typed up a copy of the book. We've gotten permission from Paulus Press, so we will have James Carroll's poems available. I never leave time for discussion, or I'm just so sorry. Does anybody have anything they'd like to say before the coffee bell rings? Oh, you're welcome. Yes, ma'am. Chief, it was a speech that he made. It was in the Lutheran Standard some years ago. I've seen it in books also. Thank you very much for your attention.